Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, that was a glorious morning. To think that Jesus Christ, who walked among men, who healed the sick, who raised the dead, could die. It must have been a shock beyond belief. And yet he died. And he died for our sin as the perfect sacrifice, fulfilling all of those Jewish sacrifices upon the altar. He gave his life as a ransom for the souls of men. But Lord, without the resurrection, it would have been tragic. And so we're thankful that the cross was not ended with a period, but rather with a comma. For Christ not only died for our sins, but he rose the third day for our justification. And we know that the very fact that we can have a relationship with a holy God, though we are sinful men, is because he died, and because he rose, and because he ever lives to make intercession for us, and because he's coming back again. So focus our attention, Lord, upon yourself today, and may you be exalted in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Early in the 19th century, every eye was on Europe as Napoleon Bonaparte began his campaigns. Talk was everywhere of marches and invasions and battles and bloodshed as the emperor pushed from France to the far reaches of the continent. Everyone was looking to the heroes of those days. And all of humanity in the shape of the world to come was being formed by one little man. Yet during Napoleon's campaign in Austria in the year 1809, there were several seemingly unrelated events, seemingly unimportant events that took place in England and in the United States. Events that were destined to change humanity far more than Napoleon ever would. For in that year, there were several babies born. You say, babies born? Yes, babies born. In a time of warfare, with headlines screaming from Trafalgar to Waterloo about Napoleon's campaigns, who thinks about babies being born? And yet, while the face of Europe was being altered by Napoleon, the world was about to be shaped by other men. William Gladstone, one of the finest of the English statesmen, was born and destined to change forever the shape of Great Britain. Alfred Tennyson, born of a humble minister and his wife, was destined to change the literary world, along with another born in that same year, Edgar Allan Poe, who had an eventful and yet tragic career, and in his own way changed the world. Another was born that year, a man by the name of Darwin, and his wife had a baby that they named Charles Robert, and in a rugged log cabin in Hardin County, Kentucky, one by the name of Abraham Lincoln was born. And while these men were influencing their world in the 19th century, the cradles in England and France and the United States contained new writers and new leaders and new statesmen who, in their turn, would influence their generation. And so it has ever been. Each generation knows its heroes and knows its villains. And each has done his part for good or for evil to impact his world and change the face of his generation. They did, however, have one thing in common. And that is, today, they're all dead. And they're all gone. Some died triumphantly. Some tragically. But they all died. Years ago, Walt Disney put everything into perspective concerning the influence of man. Here's what he said. As far as I can remember, being a celebrity has never helped me make a good picture. Nor has it helped me command the obedience of my daughter or impress my wife. It doesn't even seem to help keep fleas off our dog. And if being a celebrity won't give one an advantage over a couple of fleas, then I guess there can't be that much to being a celebrity after all. No. The influence of any man is pretty meager. And given time, it will wane, and he'll soon be replaced by another man, and another, and another, and so it goes. If those in the grave have any consciousness of what's happening on earth, the bygone heroes of yesteryear must feel pretty puny, realizing how quickly people forgot what they did, and really how much, or how little, I should say, permanent impact they had upon the world. There is, however, one character of human history who rises head and shoulders above all the rest. Every eye was on Rome in those days. That empire dominated the world. Its power was unchallenged. Its influence unprecedented. It was said in that day, all roads lead to Rome. And generation after generation during the Roman era had concluded that the only path to power was through Rome. But in that little land bridge connecting three continents in an obscure village, there was one born who would permanently shape the destiny of the world, who would permanently mark all mankind, not just for time, but for eternity. He was no ordinary man. His influence actually began long before he took on human form. He came into this world, not in the seat of power in Rome, but to a tiny village called Bethlehem. He came not to the throne of Caesar, but to an innkeeper's stable. He was not born of parents who were rich and famous, but to a poor carpenter from Nazareth. And yet his influence has impacted every generation since his birth, and he is still the dominant force in the world today. No man in all of history has done as much as he has to change the world and to change forever the lives of those that are in the world. Who is this man who's made such an impact? What do we know of him? His name is Jesus. The word is a simple word, Yeshua in the Hebrew, Joshua as we pronounce it today, deliverer, savior, and he is that, but he is far more. I'd like to have you think through with me and follow in your Bibles if you have them this morning. Just a little bit about this one Jesus. And why he impacted the world so greatly. And perhaps in getting acquainted with him, we can love him more. A moment ago, I said that Jesus Christ influenced the world before he was even born. And some of you probably asked at that time, how can this be? Well, Jesus, who was also called Christos, or the Messiah, the Anointed One, is said to be with God in eternity past. John wrote three epistles, and he wrote a gospel as well as the book of Revelation. John chapter 1, John's gospel, chapter 1, and verse 1, describes Jesus Christ as the Word, or the Logos. The Logos, speaking of intelligent reason brought to life. Jesus Christ was indeed that. He was the very expression of God. God demonstrated what He is like by giving us Jesus Christ. Henceforth, He is called the Logos. And this verse describes Him by saying, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. Now, without getting into great theological discussions, you'll notice there are two very basic things that are said in that verse. First of all, it says He was with God, that is, with God the Father. The word that is used here for with is a word that means face to face with. It speaks of personal relationship, one-on-one type of relationship. He was face to face with God. But then it says something which to some is quite alarming, because the thing that John is claiming here is that He was, and that would mean He is God. That is, that He is one with God, one in essence, one in character, that He possesses all of the attributes of God, among which is eternal life or living forever. And if He lived forever, then He certainly was available even before the world began. The text goes on to say in verse 3, you'll notice, all things came into being by Him, or through His instrumentality. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that is, or that came into being. Now that's a rather all-inclusive phrase, and emphasized very carefully so that you don't misunderstand. Not only did He make everything, but there is nothing that is made that He didn't make. And so Jesus Christ is not only the one with God and the one who is God. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was the one who administered the creation that we read about in Moses' first book, the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That God that is speaking of there was Jesus Christ Himself who was involved in that creation. That's reinforced by the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians, where he says this, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Now there's some remarkable things in that verse when you look at it. It says that everything is made by Him, which we've already talked about. It also says everything was made for Him. That is, He created the world for Himself so that He might have a relationship with those that He has made, with His creatures, if you please. It says He is before all things, something that we saw a moment ago. But then here is a new one. It says that in Him all things hold together. Scientists have been trying for years to discover what force is it that causes everything to consist. What force is it that causes everything to hang together? And here the Bible tells us that He Himself is personally involved in making certain that these things hang together. Now, immediately, any thinking person who believes at all that this may be true must confess that that one born in Bethlehem was no ordinary man. The fact is that long before He was born, He influenced the world both by creating it in the first place and then, even before His birth, by His presence in history. The Bible is a remarkable book, you know. I don't think you can find any other book that, for example, is 2/3 prophecy at the time of its writing, which has then in turn been vindicated by history. Just an example that I think of off the top of my head is the fact that the prophets predicted that there would be a particular man by the name of Cyrus who would rise to a particular throne, and that that Cyrus would allow the people of Israel who were in captivity to, first of all, the Babylonians and then the Medes and the Persians, that he would allow them to go back to their land. And all of that was written before the people of Israel had been captured and before Cyrus was ever born. He was not only said he would do that, but his name was given. And he wasn't a Christian king or a Jewish king. He was a pagan king. There is no way that anyone could have influenced the name of the man. And yet it was written before he was ever born. Typical of the Bible, because two-thirds of the Bible was prophetic at the time of the writing. As an example, there were 300 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ before Jesus Christ was ever born. It prophesied his birth, the place of his birth, which was not the hometown of his parents, that is, not the place of their residence. And it predicted how he would die, and it predicted that he would rise from the grave, all of those things previous to his ever being born. Only God could do that. And so you have all of this pre-written history that is in the Bible, and when you go through the Bible and discerningly look at all that is there, you discover virtually every page has those hints and some direct prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, you go to the book of Genesis and you find out that he is the seed of the woman that is spoken of in that third chapter. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the fire of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like unto Moses that was predicted there. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he's the judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's the trusted prophet. In 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, he's the reigning king. In Ezra, he's our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of the broken walls of our shattered lives. In Esther, he's our Mordecai. In Job, he's our ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he's the Lord, our shepherd, among other things. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he's our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he's the lover and the bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the Prince of Peace, the servant of Jehovah, the lamb led to slaughter. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, he's our weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the wonderful four-faced man who is both servant and king, both son of God and son of man. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In the book of Hosea, he's the eternal husband, forever faithful to the backslider. In Joel, he's the baptizer with the Holy Ghost. In Amos, he's the burden bearer. In Obadiah, he's our Savior. In Jonah, he's the great foreign missionary. In Micah, he's the messenger of beautiful feet. In Nahum, he's our avenger. In Habakkuk, he's the evangelist pleading for revival. In Zephaniah, he's the Lord mighty to save. In Haggai, he's the restorer of the lost heritage. In Zechariah, he's the fountain opened in the house of David for sin and uncleanness. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness, rising with healings in his wings. Wherever you go in the Old Testament, you see Jesus. He's everywhere. The poet tried to express it this way: I find my Lord in the Bible. Wherever I chance to look, he's the theme of the Bible, the center and heart of the book. He's the Rose of Sharon. He's the Lily Fair. Wherever I open my Bible, the Lord of the book is there. And so he came. And the Bible makes clear why he came. It's a simple fact that men are sinners. And because of that, God, who is holy, is out of their reach. And Jesus Christ came, if you please, as Job says, as the daysman, to stand between a holy God and a sinful person. Jesus Christ came to bridge that gap between the two, so that Jesus Christ, as the perfect God-man, could bear upon himself all of the burden of our sin, and cause by that a simple transfer to be made, so that his righteousness is credited to our account, even as our sin was credited to his account upon the cross. In fulfillment of all of the Jewish sacrifices that had gone on before, Jesus Christ became, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you go in your Bibles to John chapter 3, you see there those immortal words, "For God so loved the world." That's why he did it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A less familiar verse, and yet a very important verse, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where it says so clearly there, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Just a simple transfer. He took our sins and paid the penalty, bore all of the guilt, bore all of the judgment when he died upon that cross. And by that act, he has made arrangements so all of his perfect righteousness can be put upon you like a cloak, so that when God sees you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees Jesus Christ's perfection. And my friend, that brings salvation. The life of Jesus Christ was short, only about 33 years. His ministry was short, only about 3 years. But during that time, he proved what a remarkable man he really was. In the first place, he proved himself to be man. He got tired. He got hungry. He wept. He experienced weakness and called upon God for strength. He, the Bible says, was tested in all points like we are. Yet, one thing was different. He was tested in all points like as we, yet without sin. But if he proved to be man, he also proved to be more than man. He proved that he was indeed God. Those who were his contemporaries had to admit no man could do the things that he did if he were not God. No one ever did, no one ever could, no one ever has since done that which Jesus Christ did, in the way of demonstrating supernatural power. In both his words and his works, he stood out as being altogether extraordinary. He had time for sinners. He rebuked the religious crowd and their hypocrisy. He healed the sick and he raised the dead. All the while, he was claiming to be God, God himself incarnate, God in human form, identifying with the thirst and the pain and the sorrow of humanity, and yet at the same time, pure and harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. In his last year of ministry, he had a very primary emphasis. If you study the ends of the Gospels very carefully, you realize that he had an agenda. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 31. The setting is Peter's confession that this was indeed the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, the Anointed One, Christos, Christ. And Christ, it says, this is Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 31. It says, he began to teach them. Notice, this was the first mention, specifically on the part of Christ, about this. He had hinted around the edges. He had given little indications that he was come to fulfill all of the prophecies, not just part of them, but all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Here is the time where he specifically zeroes in and says this. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now you can imagine, can't you, what a shock that would be to his followers. It was unthinkable that he should die. But this became his watchword. And at every juncture, he reiterated the point. Repeatedly, he told them that he would die. Repeatedly, he told them at whose hand they would die. And then he added the words, invariably, after 3 days, I will rise again. You look, for example, at the 10th chapter of Mark, beginning in verse 32. This is Mark 10 now. Verse 32. Let me just read it for you. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. That was their custom. It was Passover time. They would go there. Little did they know that he would be the Passover lamb. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus walked on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." That's not hard to figure. "And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes." How's he going to arrange that? "And they will condemn him to death." That's something else that would be difficult for him to know in advance. "And not only that, but get this, will deliver him to the Gentiles." Again, that's not going to be an easy task. "But not only that, even the conduct of the Gentiles was predicted. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him." All of that would be difficult to pull off, wouldn't it? And then how about this one? 3 days later, he'll rise again. Now listen, if you're going to predict anything, be careful, all right? The Jewish criteria for a false prophet was simply this, that if he was wrong in any point, he should be stoned because he's a false prophet. And yet Jesus Christ predicted to exact detail days before he actually died, he predicted not only the manner of his death, but the characters that were playing in that great drama. And inevitably said, 3 days later, I'll rise again. And he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, just as Zechariah had predicted, and the people proclaimed that he was king and savior. Before the week was up, he was hanging on a Roman cross with the words over his head written there by Pilate himself, "This is the King of the Jews." And after 6 horrifying hours on the cross, he finally cried out saying, "It is finished." A word that was used both to signify completion, but used in a technical sense. The debt is paid. The debt is paid. It is done. And the work of redemption indeed was done. He'd become the lamb slain and the innocent sacrifice for the sins of the world. And in that moment, for many, many that had hoped that he would be the solution of all of their problems, it seemed as though it was over. It would have seemed the same to us had we been there. None of even his closest followers had taken seriously the words that he had said, "After 3 days, I will rise again." But the one who created the world, the one who stilled the waters, the one who raised the dead and healed the sick, the one that made the lepers clean and the blind to see, was not finished yet. One of my favorite expressions is that which Yogi Berra used to say, "It's not over until it's over." I'll tell you, beloved friend, it's not over until it's over, and it wasn't over, nor is it over yet. And you will never get over the fact that Jesus Christ actually did what he said he would do. God proved that his sacrifice for sin was fully accepted, because on that first Easter morning, a miracle happened, the greatest miracle of all time. 3 women who loved him came after the Sabbath. It was early Sunday morning. They spoke along the way of how they might enter the tomb and place the spices that they had prepared and put them inside the grave as a token of their affection. You've got to realize that Jesus Christ was hastily buried. To the Jews, it was repulsive to think of removing a dead body from the cross during the time of the high Sabbath. And so it was fortunate, they felt, that Christ died what seemed to be somewhat prematurely, to make certain. They thrust the spear in his side And they were able to quickly make the arrangements and get the body into the tomb so as not to defile themselves in this very holy time. And they didn't take the time to lay the spices. No one had predicted the events of those days. It had all happened so quickly. Everybody was in a blur. And so after thinking about it, the women, and usually it is women who are thoughtful, isn't it? But the women thought, you know, no one properly put the spices by his body. And so they wanted to do that. Their biggest problem? A 2-ton stone at the door. Another problem? A Roman seal that had been placed upon that tomb so that there could be no breaking of that seal without the authority of Pilate. Another problem was the contingent of Roman soldiers that would be there by the grave guarding it, so that there could be no Passover plot, so that there could be no escape from the tomb, so that they could not, if they wished to perpetuate a myth, could not steal the body. Everything was cared for. And the women were concerned about that stone. Who's going to roll that stone from the door? But as the sun came up that morning, they became eyewitnesses to a miracle. A stone was rolled away. The Roman seal was broken. The soldiers had fled. The tomb was empty. An angel was sitting there. He startled them, but he said, "Don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who has been crucified. He's risen, as he said." Just a little reminder there. He'd said it. He did it. He's not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. The angel told the women to go and tell his disciples, and they did. Peter and John came running inside the tomb. They found the grave clothes lying there. One of the traditions of that day was to lay the grave clothes, or lay the body out, having been wrapped in a muslin cloth, and then about the head, a turban. And when they came, they saw that arrangement, just as though the body had disintegrated, come through all of the wrapping, and just reformed. It was a strange thing to them to find this. Obviously, if somebody had stolen the body, the grave clothes wouldn't be there. Imagine someone not only with Roman soldiers sleeping outside, get this now, with Roman soldiers going to sleep when the threat of death to any soldier who would ever fall asleep on his watch. Break the Roman seal, which would mean that they would have to defy Pilate directly. Roll away the two-ton stone, from the door, without waking the guards, of course. Unwrap the body, then wrap the wrappings back just like they would be if the body had just disappeared, and put the head turban the same way, pick up this naked body, step over this contingent of sleeping Roman guards, and steal the body? You going to believe that? Boy, it takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe the resurrection. Believe me. But you see, as they came in, that's what they discovered. Not only that, but he appeared to them. For the next 40 days, Jesus Christ appeared. He ate with them. He talked with them. He comforted them. He even cooked for them. And he spoke of what they were to do in telling the story of the risen Christ, who was pre-existent with God, who was predicted in the Old Testament, who had been present with them for those years, who had been crucified, and who was risen. My friend, that resurrection story was not the end. It rather was the beginning. The beginning of the greatest era of history. It's the era of God's grace. It's the era of hope. It's the era of new life in Jesus Christ. Because He's alive, we can live also. Those who believe in Him can live day by day in resurrection power. Christ promised, "Greater things will you do than I have done." That can only come by resurrection power. Jesus Christ said, "I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." That can only come by resurrection power. Christ had said, "I am you will be my witnesses. That can only be done in resurrection power. And because he died, and because he rose again, and because after appearing to many people over a period of 40 days, he returned to his Father, he was able by that to send the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And only those who believe in him can walk, the Bible says, in newness of life. That, my friend, is resurrection power. We could spend another hour sharing with you what the Bible calls many infallible proofs of the resurrection. We'll have to save that for another time. But suffice it to say that the critics of Christianity over the centuries have tried to disprove the historical veracity of one event, and that is the resurrection of Christ. No one was able to do it in the first century. No one has been successful in our scientific age today. Many brilliant men who started out to disprove the resurrection have become believers in Jesus Christ themselves. Will you examine with an open heart the claims of Jesus Christ? Will you weigh the value of his death for you on the cross and embrace his gift of salvation? My friend, today, if Jesus Christ proves to be who he claimed to be, and I'm sure he will, then this decision to serve him, this decision to love him, this decision to believe in him is indeed the most important decision of your life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves at least 7 things. It proves the existence of God. Christ in his ministry assumed the existence of God in all he said. But the final proof that God is everything Jesus claimed him to be is the fact that God raised him from the dead. That should put to death any doubt that one might have that a mighty God exists. It proves the deity of Jesus Christ. Christ claimed to be God, come in the flesh. His resurrection verified and certified that it is absolutely true. Somebody said one time, it'd be easy to start a religion like Christianity. The other person said, you're right. All you'd have to do is die and rise again. But that's what Jesus did. Thirdly, it proves that God will justify the sinner. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans that Christ died for our sins and he rose again for our justification. Sinful man can be made right with God. We do not have to have the judgment of God upon us because he made it possible in a legal sense to have a right standing with God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, it proves that God will provide us with the power to live a life pleasing to God. People say the standard of the Christian life is too high. Many people do not become Christians. They say, I could never live up to the Christian life. I agree with you. Neither can I. But I want to tell you something, my friend. God promises that Christ will live in me and live his life through me. And as I yield to him and live in resurrection power, the life of Christ can be reproduced in our life. We can walk in newness of life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that someday we will rise from the dead. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 proves unequivocally that because he lives, we shall live also. He proves to all the skeptics that Christ rose from the grave. And having proved that, he says Christ was like a first fruit, like the first of the harvest, promising more to come because he rose. Those that follow will rise also. The sixth thing is it proves that there's such a thing as eternal life. We will live forever with Jesus Christ. Christ taught even before his death that belief in him would bring eternal life. The resurrection proved the validity of that teaching. All who believe in Jesus Christ will spend all of eternity with him. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We've got a lot to look forward to, my friend. What a great hope. But the resurrection also proves something else. It proves that there is a day of reckoning where those who have rejected Jesus Christ will have to stand before God and explain why. It proves, my friend, that there clearly will be a day where every man and woman will give an account of himself to God. And he'll ask you, didn't you know that my son died for you? You might say, well, I heard it one Easter Sunday morning. I heard about it, but I didn't really think it was true. But no excuse will do, because God, who is holy, has to deal with sin some way. He chooses to do it at a cross where Jesus Christ bore your sin. He settled the issue there. He offers to you the gift of eternal life. And my friend, the tragedy that happens so often is that people so carelessly cast it off and think, I'll take my chances with God. You don't have a chance. You don't have a chance. God's standard is perfection. You can't be perfect unless you're the strangest person I ever met. Well, you say, how can I be perfect? By taking His perfection and letting that be your plea. And the Bible says God will look in a book, and whosoever's name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If your name is not written there, you will be cast into that place of fire and brimstone, which the Scripture says was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not prepared for you. God does not take delight in casting people away from His presence. God wants all to come into relationship with Him, but there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. You can face Him as your Father, or you can face Him as your judge. Immediately after Jesus Christ announced for the first time His death and resurrection, in that text we read a moment ago in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, our Lord called His followers together, and then He said this, and I'll read it for you. If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life, that is to save his life for himself, shall lose it. But whosoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the piercing question before us today. It may seem more convenient to you to go right on the way you are and ignore the claims of Christ, but when you face God in eternity, how are you going to explain that you passed up this opportunity to come into right relationship with Him? The Apostle Paul stood one day before one of the greatest men of his time. He gave his testimony, and after he'd given his testimony, the man replied, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But almost was not enough. As far as we know, that man never did become a believer. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Will it be now? Will it be almost? Or will it be never? It's up to you. He died for you. He rose to bring you into a right relationship with God. What will your answer be? Yes, on the pages of history, men like Napoleon, Edgar Allan Poe, Abraham Lincoln have made their mark. But none of them have punctuated time like a man called Jesus. None of them have risen from the dead. None of them is alive today. They may change and influence their part of the world, their little chunk of history, but none of them can change a sinner into a saint. And none of them can give you the power to live your life pleasing to God. None of them can promise you eternal life. But Jesus Christ can, because He's risen. He's risen from the grave. Father in heaven, how good it is to reflect on these things. How wonderful to know that You have provided so abundantly in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We honor Him on this Easter Sunday. We give Him the praise. We give Him the glory. And Lord, we thank You for the privilege of coming and hearing of these things this day. In Jesus' name, amen.